Let's go to Revelation chapter 17. Okay, we're going to show you. Look at that. So great to have that up there. Book of Revelation is in chronological order, okay? And so we see it down below here. It goes chapter 6, and then is followed by chapters 8, 9, which is followed by 15 and 16, 19, 20, 21, 22. We have other chapters, 7, 10 through 14, and 17, as we're going to go over here this morning. They're called parentheticals. They are backfill. They tell us other things that are going on as we go through the book of Revelation chronologically. And so we're in one of those places today. It's Revelation chapter 17. Chapter 17 has to do with the whore of Babylon, the woman that rides the beast. This is the religious, false religious system in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. The reason why it only lasts 3.5 years is because we read here in chapter 17, in verse 16, and the 10 horns which you saw on the beast will hate the harlot, make her desolate, naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. So there'll be a time when the one world government will have no longer have a need for the one world religious system and will turn on it, being led by the Antichrist, who then will set himself up to be worshipped. And he does that at the 3.5 mark, as we've been over already, and he stops the daily sacrifice, sets himself up to be worshipped as God. And then he makes an image of himself, and everybody has to take the mark or his name or something on his forehead or on his hand. And so we've gone over that. And so, but what we haven't gone over is the very first 3.5 years, as the tribulation is going forward, there is a religious system in place, and it's a false religious system. And that's what chapter 17 goes over. So let's take a look at that. Starting again in verse 1, it says, "Then one of the 7 angels who talked with me, saying to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters.'" Interesting. If you go over to verse 15, it tells us what those waters are. It says, "Then he said to me, 'The waters which you saw, where the harlot sits, are peoples, multitudes, nations, tongues,'" all in the plural, to show that this is worldwide. Okay, to show this is worldwide. "Her sitting on it means she controls it." Okay, she controls it. So we see here that this harlot, this great harlot who sits on many waters, "with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. And he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast." Here's the woman who rides the beast, "which was full of names, blasphemies, having 7 heads and 10 horns. So let's show it right there. That again is from our local artist here from our own body, Jessica Hopp. And she came up with that. So that's kind of cool. Very cool. It's the only slide that I won't get into copyright problems with, but other than that, I really like it. So there she drew this up. It says, "The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, 'Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, of the abominations of the earth.' I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement." Now, we're going to see 2 Babylons in chapter 17. One is religious Babylon, the other one's political Babylon. We're not going to go over the verses that deal with political Babylon this time. We're only going to go the ones that deal with the religious Babylon. So we will pick up next time with that. So if you see me skipping a verse, it's probably because it's speaking of political Babylon. And that's the reason for that. Now, again, Babylon is mentioned over 300 times in the Bible. Babylon was founded on the plains of Shinar near the Euphrates River by a man by the name of Nimrod, Genesis 10. Nimrod means "we will rebel." And it was here that the first false religion or cult was formed. Genesis 10:10, "And in the beginning of his kingdom was Babel." Now, in the land of Shinar. If it's the beginning of his kingdom, that means he is a king. Babylon has been the center of all false religion. And here in Babel, we see the Tower of Babel, The tower is a ziggurat. It was used for the purpose of practice of astrology, worshiping the sun and the moon and the stars. And a ziggurat is a structure that kind of goes up like this to the top. We see this in the Mayan ruins. We see that all over the world, this special type of a platform. And some are smaller, some are larger, some are very, very big. And it's all to worship the stars in heaven, is what it is. Now, in Genesis 11:4, it says, "And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves." Instead of worshiping God, they want to be God. They want to make a name for themselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth, which is exactly what God said to do. After the flood in Noah's Ark, he says, now I want you to go. No, I want everybody to go, and guess what? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the face of the earth. Nimrod said, no, let's stick together. Let's not be scattered abroad. And let's not listen to God. And instead, let's make a name for ourselves as they worship the host in heaven. Babel is a very interesting word. It's a word that means gate of God. Bab is a Semitic word for gateway or portal. El means deity or God. Babel means gate or portal to God. Thus, by their own works, they want to make themselves a pathway to God. We can be God. There's another way to God besides the way he says. The path is wide. No, the path is narrow. Jesus says narrow is the gate. Okay? Difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. And so it's a narrow gate. It's always been a narrow gate. It's always been God's way or the highway. And yet people try and make their path to God in other ways. There's people that will say all paths lead to God. Well, that's true. But all those paths do not lead to God in the way of righteousness. Only one does, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. All the other paths are going to lead to him for judgment. As much as this as well. So, God does judge them for their rebellion. He confuses their language, which Babel became known for babbling. Nimrod was the grandson of Ham. Ham is the most unworthy son of Noah. Ham means swarthy or darkening, indicating the darkness of his soul, not his skin. Ham begot Cush, meaning black one. Again, not meaning skin, but the condition of the man. It was Cush who was the father of Nimrod. He's the one that named him that. We will rebel. And so here we have this apostate leader of this generation. Tradition tells us that Nimrod, after marrying a woman, her name was Semiramis. Semiramis, we're told that Nimrod was killed by a wild boar while hunting. Semiramis mourned the death of her husband for 40 days, at which time it's reported she miraculously conceived. She had a son and named him Tammuz and presented him to the people as the promised one or the deliverer. Now, this is where where the world first began to have sun worship and moon worship and worshiping the stars and things like that. Semiramis was always known as the Queen of Heaven. The symbol for her is the crescent moon. Okay? Tammuz was always known as the sun god, and so was always in the middle of the crescent moon holding this disc, which represent the sun god. So now you have Semiramis representing the crescent moon, and in the middle there, that disc, is the sun, which represents Tammuz. I want you to go to Ezekiel chapter 8. I want you to read this with me. In verse 12 of chapter 8 of Ezekiel, it says, "Then he said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the room of his idols." Israel was constantly falling prey to the different idols. "For they say, the Lord does not see us, the Lord has forsaken the land. And he said to me, turn again, you will see greater abominations that they are doing. So he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house, and to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz, the sun god. Then he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Turn again, and you will see greater abominations than these. So he brought me to the inner court, to the Lord's house. There the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their back towards the temple of the Lord. They had turned their backs on the Lord. And their faces towards the east. And they were worshiping, what? The sun towards the east. They were worshiping Tammuz, is who they were worshiping. Wow. Amazing. We see it show up there. We see it show up time and time again throughout history. This worshiping the god of Tammuz, it's an abomination, Lord. It's turning your back on the Lord. This begins the mystery of this mother and child worship. It begins this form of idolatry that's older to any other known to man. In Cana, Semiramis was known as Ashtaroth, and Tammuz was known as Baal. Okay? In Assyria, it was Ishtar and Baal. In Rome, it's Semiramis was known as Venus. Tammuz was known as Cupid. In Greece, it was Eros and Aphrodite. In Egypt, it was Iris and Horus. In virtually every culture, the same miracle story is told. Queen of Heaven and her miracle child as she miraculously conceives. A story very, very close to the gospel account. One would think that someone knew the truth and purposely tried to pervert it. Who do you think that is? Satan. Because here's the thing. He was there in the Garden of Eden when the prophecy was first given in Genesis 3:15. When a curse came upon him and humanity, when it says, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Women don't have seed. So this spoke of a future deliverer who is going to be impregnated. And it's going to be a virgin birth. And that woman later on would be known as Mary. So this was foretold then. Satan was there. He heard this. He knew of a future deliverer that was going to be born of a virgin. So what does he do? He takes that and he comes up with his own religion and he perverts the truth. And this is how he perverts the truth. I had mentioned to you before that Satan is very clever, very smart, but he's not original. And he will take what is true and pervert it. That's why you know the Trinity is true, because Satan took the Trinity, which is true, and he perverted and made a false Trinity. He has Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. That's the false Trinity. In contrast to what? Something that is true. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So that false Trinity proves the real Trinity. And that's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So this false conception, this false virgin birth that is throughout all these Babylonian cultures, is a perversion of the true one that will come, and it did come in the form of Mary and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it actually proves that is what it does. So, going back here to Revelation 17. It's interesting to me that as we read this, that I believe that these are markers. I think that they are hints to where this religion is going to come from, okay? So as we read here, verse 1, then one of the seven angels who had seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, come, I'll show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. So we're going to see who this person is. Whom the kings of the earth committed fornication. The inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. And so her belief system is what is going to make the kings of the earth drunk with wine, okay? Drunk with her belief system. They're going to want to be a part of what she is doing because it's going to do something for them. And so this religious system is going to help them in the way of being kings of their kingdoms, all right? And then it says, and he carried me away in the spirit in the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy. Blasphemy can only be blasphemy in the way of the one true God. What she does, what she represents, what she's having people believe is blasphemous. And it says, having seven heads and ten horns, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet. So somehow this identifying feature of this false religious system will be based on these colors of purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones, and pearls. Meaning what? This religious system is going to be very, very wealthy. Okay, very wealthy. Gold, precious stones, pearls. Have in her hand a golden cup. I think that's significant. There's something about the golden cup. And notice it's full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. So somehow, whatever this golden cup represents, it represents something that is abominable to God, and it makes her filthy. And on her forehead, a name was written, Mystery Babylon, the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. The tribulation saints that die in the first 3.5 years has to do with this religious system. The tribulation saints that die in the last 3.5 years have to do with the persecution by the Antichrist. Okay? 10 details about the woman. She's a harlot. She sits on many waters. With her, the kings of the earth commit adultery. The inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. She sits on a scarlet beast. She wore purple and scarlet. She was also adorned with gold, precious stones, pearls. She held a gold cup in her hand filled with the abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. And on her forehead, the mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, the abomination of the earth, and she was drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And then verse 7, but the angel said to me, why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman, the beast that carries her, which has 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, this great harlot, this mysterious woman, this false religious system, understand when Jesus came on the face of the earth, that God himself sets up through his son Jesus the perfect religious system. To have a relationship with God, to go through the son who is the perfect high priest. We read in John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. How do I get to God now? Through Jesus. Do I have to join a church? Do I have to participate in certain rituals? Do I have to? No. You come to God one way and one way only, through the person of Jesus Christ. Paul would emphasize this. In 1 Timothy 2:5, he said, for there is one God and mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. That's it. See, before that, there was a priest system. And the priest represented God to the people and the people to God. And the high priest is there, and all the rituals that were done and all the sacrifices was a picture of a person who was going to come later. The lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Every sacrifice, every ritual, the way that the temple was set up, it spoke of a person. So when that person came, this whole system can now go away. Because now it's through Jesus, through his sacrifice. So we don't need that religious system anymore. When God set up his church in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, there was to be no more power or position by any one person have an authority in such a way as that they lord it over them at all. In Mark chapter 10, verse 42, it says, you know, this is Jesus speaking, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and that their great ones exercise authority over them, yet it shall not be among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be a slave to all. I love this. He goes on, he says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom to many. See, even though God did set up the church to have pastors and elders and deacons and deaconesses and things like that, they were to lead by example through serving. That's the difference. If you just take where we are in Revelation, just go over a little bit to 1 Peter chapter 5. Look what Peter says, who is an elder. 5:1. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder. Peter is a pastor. He's an overseer. He's a bishop. And a witness of the suffering of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. We are to serve. We are to serve. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. The reason why I bring this up, because you might remember Jesus rebuking the church at Pergamos. Why? Because they have brought in the doctrine or the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Nico, meaning ruling, laity, the people. They brought in this understanding that they brought back the priesthood into the church, where they're going to rule over the people. And you know what Jesus says? I hate this. I hate this. Why? Because he died to abolish the priestly system. That's why. Jesus' death opened the way so that anyone can freely come to God. We can boldly enter into the throne room of God because Jesus Christ in our lives. Because we're in Christ, we've received Christ. We've received the work that he's done on our behalf. And now, the priestly system, he hates it. He absolutely hates it. So, going back to Revelation 17, who is this woman? We're going to see it in verse 9. We're going to go back to verses 4, 5, and 6. I know we haven't really covered them in detail. We'll get back to that. But I want you to see something here. In verse 9, it says, here's the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. These seven heads is going to have two meanings, so we're just going to go over the first one right here. But it seems to me to indicate a geographical location. It is, guess what? This woman sits on seven mountains. Well, if you go over here to verse 18, and the woman whom you saw is the great city, which reigns over the kings of the earth. That also speaks of a location. Well, it's interesting to me that Horace and Virgil and Cicero and many other writers of ancient times have titled Rome as being the city on the seven hills. Could this speak of Rome? Rome thought so, because we have this picture right here of this Roman coin. And this is Roma. She is the goddess of Rome. And she's sitting, reclining on 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 hills. So Rome believed that they were the city of the seven hills. So, looking at that, I would submit to you, is it a possibility that this woman who rides a beast, this religious system that has so much power, is going to come from the area of Rome? I think so. Now go back to verse 4. What religious system do you know in Rome? Okay, is also arrayed in purple and scarlet. That's all I'm saying. Okay, when you look at that religious system, purple, red, adornment, it speaks of royalty. That's inundated with this belief system, the different robes that they wear, the different hats that they wear. The coverings that they have are red, scarlet red. They're purple. It speaks of it right there. And look at the gold, the precious stones, the pearls. It speaks of incredible wealth. In 1965, Time magazine said that the Vatican's wealth, the Roman Catholic Church's wealth, $15 billion in 65. I've read other articles that say today it's incalculable. We can't. It's so much. Some say over $1 trillion is what their net worth is. It's interesting to me that the Catholic Encyclopedia, there's things in Catholicism that speaks of, and you have to portray this wealth, because the Catholic Encyclopedia says the pectoral cross, which is to be worn by abbots, bishops, archbishops, cardinals, and the Pope, should be made of gold and decorated gems. Just shows the wealth that's there. And then, having in her hand a cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. Now, going back real quick to the wealth that the Roman Catholic Church has. And just so, before we go any further, Dave, you're dogging out the Catholic Church. You're right, I am. But I'm about to dog out the Protestant Church as well. Okay? The issue that I have with the Catholic Church is that they add to the Word of God with all sorts of rituals and things that isn't in the Bible. The problem I have with the Protestant Church, which is my church, is that they take away from the Word of God. Where do you think all the liberal churches come from? Protestant Church. Takes away, oh, we just got to be telling, oh, it's all love, man, Jesus, love, and it says love, right? Yeah, but it says, oh, we don't care about that, it's this. You take away from the Word of God. Don't believe in a literal hell anymore, and you know, just we're going to see it. And so what I believe with this religious system is all those additives that the Catholics add to the Word of God, all that liberalism that we take away from the Word of God is going to be brought together as one. New Age religion is going to be embraced. Hinduism is going to be embraced. Buddhism, any ism you can think of will be part of this. Okay? Will be part of this. And its headquarters are going to be there in Rome, is where that's going to be. So, she's going to have in her hand a golden cup full of abominations, the filthiness of her fornication. I need to show you this right here. According to the Catholic Encyclopedia, the golden cup or the chalice used in Mass is the most important of the sacred vessels. It may be of gold or silver. If it is the latter, then the inside must be the surfaced in gold. Okay? So this is the golden chalice that you would use during Mass or the Eucharist. The Eucharist means thanksgiving, is all that means. And so it's full of abominations. There's something about it being full of abominations. But Dave, that's the juice that represents the body of the blood of Christ. I was raised Catholic. To the Catholic, it does not represent the blood of Christ. To the Catholic, it actually is the blood of Christ. And there's a big difference. It's called transubstantiation. It's the understanding that the priest, after he blesses the elements of the bread and the juice or the wine, it now actually becomes the body, the actual flesh, and the actual blood of Christ. It doesn't represent. It actually is. It actually is. Now, according to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, they state, the Council of Trent summarizes Catholic faith by declaring, because Christ our Redeemer said that it was truly his body that he was offering up, and the species of bread, it has always been the conviction of the Church of God, and this holy council now declares again that by the consecration of the bread and wine, there takes place a change of the whole substance of the bread into the substance of the body of Christ our Lord, and of the whole substance of the wine into the substance of his blood. This change, the Holy Catholic Church has fittingly and properly called transubstantiation. Now, the Catholic Church, even though we say, well, represent, it isn't actually is, they'll go to John 6. So go to John 6. John chapter 6. John chapter 6, starting in verse 47, says, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes me has everlasting life. Jesus, I believe in you. I have everlasting life. That should be all that's needed right there from what it says there. And then he says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give him is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. That right there explains what he means by giving his flesh. That speaks of the cross. What he gave at Calvary. That's the flesh where I will give life for the whole world. He did that on Calvary. He died physically. And the Jews before therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus said to them, most surely I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Right now, that sounds pretty powerful. Okay? Whoever eats my flesh, drinks my blood, has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead, he who eats this bread will live forever. Physically, do you live forever? Or spiritually, do you live forever? Oh, that has something to do with this. But even if this is all we had, we could probably make a case that just like the living bread came down for those that were in the wilderness, he is the living bread, so you could live forever. Physically, no. Spiritually, yes. And so, but then he goes on and says in verse 60, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying, who can understand it? Well, you can kind of understand them saying that, you know. They're kind of going, what is this? And Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this. And he said, does this offend you? So if they had just gone to Jesus right away and said, man, Lord, you said some things that are hard to understand. Can you explain it? Jesus would have explained to him right away. They have the Lord right there. But instead, they complain. It's kind of like they walk away from that and they're just kind of like standing together and go, did you hear that? That was a little weird, wasn't it? What the heck does that mean? And the Lord overheard it. That's complaining. And he says, does this offend you? No, we're good. But he knew. And so he goes on and explains it to him anyway. What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. So if I took a bite out of Jesus, that profits nothing, he says. And then he goes on, and the words that I speak to you are what? Spirit. He's speaking spiritually. He's speaking figuratively. Now, if this is all we had, it'd be like, it says spiritually. Well, I don't know, I think it's still his body and blood right there, and we can go back and forth. But it's not. Jesus speaks about this again in Matthew 26. Go to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verse 26. And they were eating. As they were eating, Jesus took the bread, blessed, broke it, gave it to the disciples, said, take, eat, this is my body. He took the cup, gave thanks, gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Has he shed? Has he been shed upon the cross yet? Okay, so it's still speaking future. So is this his body? Is this his blood when he did it with them? When that hasn't been accomplished yet, I would say no. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine. Why does Jesus call it the fruit of the vine if it's his blood? The question is, why would Jesus speak figuratively of his blood as the fruit of the vine if it was his literal blood? He called it the fruit of the vine. That means it's wine. I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul talks about the communion now. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 23, speaking of the institution of the Lord's Supper, this is what the church has been doing now for a while. He says, for I received from the Lord that which I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus on the same night in which he was betrayed took bread. You mean he didn't take his body? He took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. That's huge. Do this in remembrance of me. Same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, the cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Now, you're doing this, when we take communion, we do it in remembrance of what it is that God has done for us. In remembrance of God. He says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. For as often as you eat this bread, doesn't say his body, it says bread. And he says, as you do that, you're proclaiming the Lord's death. We do it in remembrance. We remember his death. You know, I have Kathy in front of me here. And the reason why I'm calling Kathy out is because she doesn't want me to. But let's have a party in remembrance of Kathy. Well, why are we doing it in remembrance of her? We'll have pictures of her growing up and things like that, and in remembrance of her, but she's still here. But just in case you forget what Kathy looks like or what she sounds, why would I? She's here. We can talk with her. She's physically here. If the blood is Jesus' blood, if the bread is actually his body, then his physical presence is here. And why would you do anything in remembrance of that if he's already here? It's not biblical. It's not scriptural. He's not here. He's at the right hand of the Father, is what he is. This represents his body. This represents his blood. And we do it in remembrance. Why? It tells us right there, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. If it represents his death till he comes, that tells us he is not present. Can't be in the blood. Can't be in the juice. Can't be in the bread. Okay? Can't be. The elements were changed and were really the body and blood. Then why does Paul refer to the element of bread as bread, not the literal body of Christ? And why did he say, do this in remembrance? One Catholic website said, the necessity for the Eucharist is absolute in that without the grace of the Eucharist, which is union with Christ, no salvation is possible. A deliberate and total refusal to partake in the Eucharist would cause one to lose their salvation. Just understand where that's coming from. Yet God's word tells us that being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1. That's all there is. Now, the reason I'm bringing a lot of this up is because you can see this cup is going to be filled with abominations, okay? This next slide that I'm going to show you is what is also used in the Eucharist. We saw the one that holds the wine. Now we're going to see what holds the bread, okay? This is known as the monstrous. And so I want you to be able to see something here. This right here, there's a little crescent right here. This is the holder. There's the whole wafer there called the host, okay? So you have this crescent right here that is in the shape of a crescent moon, and it's holding a disc, which is the wafer. That's the host. That's supposed to be the Lord's body himself, okay? Which looks a lot like the sun worship that we were talking about before, how that Semiramis is going to be known, as well as Iris and some of these others that come later on. And she is going to be the queen of heaven, okay? And then inside of that is the sun god, all right? And so we see it right here in the monstrous right here. This right here are the rays of the sun that you see all through Babylonian paganism, okay? And we're going to be able to show you some slides of that here in a moment. But inside, what they hold as the body of Christ, you have the crescent moon, and you have that disc, which we see all through Babylonian art, as we'll see here in a moment. But that's not the interesting thing. I want you to go to Matthew 24. Something I've never before I understood this, was able to ever understand before. Okay? In Matthew 24, now look at this right here. You know what's down here? This is a container that you lift this whole thing up and then you're left with this bottom here. You know what's inside there? That's the wafers. That's the wafers of Christ. Okay? So this is what holds it, the body of Christ. The major host right here. And so then the rest right here for the rest of the body to partake in is in there. So, Jesus, in Matthew chapter 24, his disciples kind of come to him and they ask him, and say, hey, tell us when these things will be and when will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age, okay? And so Jesus tells them, look, what is going to encapsulate all of this is a great deception. So he tells us in verse 4, Jesus answered, said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. Deception was going to be the major sign to watch out for. It was the first thing that Jesus even mentions is that deception. And deception is subtle. Deception is, it's not as though a big, ugly, you know, dragon with horns just coming out of the sea and I'm going to get everybody. There's nothing deceiving about that, okay? It's going to be very subtle. It's going to be deception. And in verse 11, it says, many false prophets rise up and deceive many. Go to verse 23. If anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there, do not believe it. Why? Because he's at the right hand of the Father. You know what? Christ is in the blood. He's in the wine is his blood, and the bread is his body. Don't believe it. Christ is right here. Don't believe it, they say. And then he goes on and he says, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand, I know of a couple Calvary Chapel pastors who are beginning to believe that there's something mysterious happens after you pray over the elements, and they are now believing that that is the blood and that is truly the body of Christ. And it grieves my heart. It grieves my heart. He says here, if anyone says you look, here's a Christ or there, do not believe, for false Christ, prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand, verse 26, therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, do not go out. I have some clippings of the Messiah is here. The Messiah is here back in the mid to late 80s. And he's out here. He's over here. You come meet the Messiah. He's going to be at this hotel and you're going to meet him and all this kind of stuff. And so, and if they say he's in the desert, don't go there. Well, Charles Manson claimed to be the Messiah and he would bring his followers out to the desert. And many of his followers met him while he was out in the desert. And it says, look, he's in the inner rooms. Do not believe it. That always stumbled me. What does that mean? He's in the inner rooms. And so I thought, because I have other clippings back in the late 80s of come meet the Messiah. He's going to be at the Hilton at this, you know, in the ballroom or whatever it is and come meet him and da-da-da. But I'm thinking to myself, okay, inner rooms, he has to get a hotel room there. You know, maybe he's in, you know, 369. He's in 666, probably that room. You know, I'm just thinking that must be, you know, he's in a room. I don't think that's the case. This word inner room is a Greek word. It's tamion. It's a derivative of tamias, which I find incredible. And all of a sudden, I don't have any notes. It means inner chamber. It means inner chamber. It means storage container. It means a dispensary is what it means. And I look at that and I just go, oh my goodness. Do you see right there? That's a dispensary. That's a storage container for the host. That's exactly what we have here. That's exactly what we have here. So when we look at this, I want us to understand this is huge. This is absolutely huge. Now, going over here to verse 5 of Revelation 17. We continue to read here that it is filled with blasphemies, that cup. Well, what is blasphemous about this? What is it? It's filling the cup we have here with fornication, filthiness. When you say things like you have to be able to believe in these elements in order to be saved, when you are saying that this is the actual body and blood of Christ, and when you are telling people you need to participate in this in order to have union with Christ, that is blasphemy, that's an abomination to God, and no wonder that cup is filled with abominations. No wonder it's filled with abominations. This is important because this is what I got from the Catholic Church. It says this at the Council of Trent. It says, if anyone denies that in the sacrament of the Most Holy Eucharist are contained truly, really, substantially, the body and blood together with the soul, the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and consequently the whole Christ. So unless you believe that, or instead you believe it's only a sign or a figure, let him be anathema. If anyone says that Christ received in the Eucharist is received spiritually only and not sacramentally, let him be anathema. If anyone says that the holy sacrament of the Eucharist, Christ, the only begotten Son of God, is not adorned with the worship of latria, Latin for adoration, outward manifestation, because see what happens is that they'll take this as they bring it in to the service. People are worshiping, they're bowing down before it because they believe it's the actual body of Christ. So in that, they're actually worshiping Christ is what they think. So if It says here, anyone says the holy sacrament of the Eucharist, Christ, the only begotten Son, is not to be adored with the worship of latria, Latin for adoration, outwardly manifested, and is consequently neither to be venerated with special festive solemnity, nor to be solemnly borne about in procession according to the laudable universal rite and custom of Holy Church, or is not to be set publicly before the people to be adored, that the adorers therefore are idolaters, let them be anathema. If you don't think it's right to bow down and worship this as it comes in, you're accursed, is what it says. The Council of Trent said this to come against the reformers of their time, who accused them of idolatry, and rightly so. And rightly so. And when they worshiped the wafers and the monstrance as it's coming out before them, they called that idolatry. And again, rightly so. So according to the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, if you do not believe that the elements are actually the body and blood of Christ, you're cursed, you're anathema, and if you don't believe it's right to even worship this monstrous one that's come out, you're anathema. And again, this is an abomination to God. Why? Because you are re-sacrificing Christ every single time. And it's a once-for-all sacrifice. On the cross, he says, tetelestai, it is finished. Either that's true or not. Except you got to do the Eucharist, and everybody has to participate, and you actually have to become one with Christ by partaking of his flesh and his blood. No, that's not true at all. That is not true at all. And that's why that cup is filled with abominations. Because it doesn't just represent his blood, they say it actually is, and it's not. And it cannot be. In verse 5 here of Revelation 17, it says, and on her forehead a name is written, Mystery Babylon the Great. Why Mystery Babylon? Because this false religious system brought into the church many practices of old Babylonian religion that had been cursed by God. Let's show one of these. Okay, so now I want you to be able to see this carefully here, okay? This is Shamash, the Babylonian god of the sun, okay? So within it, you have right here, you have the crescent moon and you have the sun right there, all right? So you see that. That's probably one of the oldest, probably goes back 900 to 1000 BC, okay? So, and then you have this. This is the Assyrian way of worshiping it. You see the crescent moon, you see the disc right there. This over here, I know you can see most of it, but this is the Apis bull. This is from Egypt. And then you see his horns right there form the crescent moon. And then you have the sun right there. So Baal, there's their worship of the sun god through Baal and things like that. This is probably more likely the statue that they created in Exodus 32 when Moses hung about on the mountain. That calf, the golden calf, probably was this Apis bull, is probably what that looked like. In this fourth one right here, this is the Egyptian goddess. You have here, you have Iris and you have Horus, that is the suckling babe, and so nursing. And look what using as a headdress right here, the horns, which is from the Apis bull, which also represents the crescent moon, and then you have the sun disk there. And that's how they would, worship the sun god and the hosts of heaven and things like that. Then you have this one on number 5. This is from King Tut's tomb. So there again, you have the crescent moon and this disc. You have here, this right here. This isn't like it has Buddha right there in a sense in this position. You see this, which is exactly like the monstrous right here. And you see the crescent moon right there on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And this is a wheel, a Babylonian wheel that speaks of the sun god as well. That is actually in a Roman Catholic church in Chicago, Illinois. Okay? So, you have that. You have this other one, again, the crescent moon. And then you have the monstrous that I just showed you here. There's the crescent moon that holds the disc right there that you see in all this other Babylonian stuff along with the rays of the sun. This is the worship of the sun god that has been forever. And they brought it in. They have brought it in, and God hates that. Go to the next one. Oh, and then this is on top of a mosque. Worshiping the same thing. That's on top of a mosque. Next one. And so This is a pagan goddess Ashtoreth right here, also known as the Queen of Heaven. Look at the position and the pose and everything else, and that, look how they make Mary. Also has been given the title Queen of Heaven, by the way, recently. So it's this exact same pose there. Here again, you have a bronze statue of Isis nursing Horus. In both these pictures right here, go to the next one. And it pictures the Madonna child right here. Roman Catholicism, same thing. Child right next to her breast, and it's Mary with a child Jesus, and over here as well. It's the same, you know, format and everything else. Go to the next one. Here's the sun god worship of the symbol of Shamash right here. It's the exact same as on the Pope's headdress right there. Same symbol. You have the solar wheel that you see in the Vatican right there, which is represents the sun god. You have it right here, that same symbol. Go to the next one. This one I really encourage you to look up some more, because I just wanted you to be able to see the similarities here. This is the priest of the ancient Dagon, is the god of the fish. You know, they're very prolific and speaks of fertility and things like that. And so Dagon was worshipped with this kind of a headdress. It's the exact same place, the opening of the fish there, as they get the mitre there on the Pope's head. And not to mention this thing that falls down, he has something that's attached there that also goes all the way down. Where there is no reason for this hat for any reason. There's no reason. There's nothing cool about this hat. All right? There's many reasons not to have a hat, but especially one that looks like the fish god right there with the open gaping mouth right there. Okay? Is that the last one? Is there one more? There's one more. Look at Jesus. That's all we need right there. We just need Jesus. What I want you to understand is that a lot of this pagan has come into the Roman Catholic Church. You cannot deny it. They will. They'll have other reasons for that. It speaks of tongues is what they say. It's way too similar to that mitre. And that was kind of a drawing of a sculpture that they found of Dagon, the god. But there's other sculptures, there's other drawings of him, that it is the exact same thing as that mitre hat that they wear. He goes on, he says in Revelation 17, "And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement." The Roman Catholic Church has been the greatest persecutor of both Jews and Christians the world has ever seen, more so than Rome and more so than Islam. There was a time between 1200 and 1700 AD that every citizen of the Empire of Europe had to be Catholic. Failure to be a Catholic resulted in treason and death. Okay. When I look at this harlot indeed drunk with the blood of the saints, if this is the history of the Roman Catholic Church, which is future, well, according to recent articles, the Roman Catholic Church is now moving to be more tolerant of other faiths, to bring more into their movement here. This is called the ecumenical movement, the worldwide church of councils. We have seen time and time again them opening the door. Karl Marx said the religion is the opium of the people, and this is true. People were created to worship. And if you don't worship the true God, you're going to worship a false God. Okay? And so, in Ezekiel chapter 20, Israel always gravitated towards idols. And the reason they did is because they thought that those idols would offer them more than what the one true God did. Also believed in the lie, just like Adam and Eve did. Did God really say, look, he's withholding something good from you. There's all sorts of other cool things. You could be just like God. He's withholding that from you. Oh, okay, really? Then I'll believe you. And that's how they fell. It's the same thing with Israel. All these other idols around the land, surrounding lands, were tempting to them, because accompanying them were all sorts of sexual rituals, orgies, things like that. And what tempts man more than anything else? Sex. And they're looking, go, well, they seem to be doing pretty good, and they worship in a very free way, you know. And yet it looks, oh, look how appetizing that. I can sleep with whoever I want, whenever I want, and that's good to their God, and he'll bless the land. That sounds much better than being good and holy and doing what's right, and then God will bless the land. In Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 30 says, therefore say the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, are you defiling yourself in the manner of your fathers, committing harlotry according to their abominations? We should be one with God, not with anybody else. And as soon as we do, we're adulteresses. When that happens. For when you offer your gifts, make your sons pass through the fire, you defile yourself with all your idols, even to this day. So shall I be inquired of by you, O house of Israel. As I live, says the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. What have you in your mind shall never be when you say, we will be like the Gentiles, like the families in other countries serving wood and stones. Idols are anything that replaces God in his rightful place in your life. Idols that are anything that keeps God from being everything that he wants you to be in your life. Your job can be an idol if it hinders you from being obedient to God. Your recreation can be an idol. Sports, TV shows, ambition, romance novels, all sorts of things can fit into that. Look at your schedule. See what your life revolves around. Is that an idol? Is it an idol? Understand that when Antiochus Epiphanes came through the land of Israel, stopped the daily sacrifice, slaughtered a pig, wiped the blood on the walls, and set up a statue of Zeus or Jupiter, one and the same, to be worshipped, that was the abomination of desolation. Because what you did is you replaced God in the land to say, this is now my God. God's word makes it very clear. In 1 Corinthians 3, it says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? So now we are the temple of God. Where does God dwell? Inside of us. When we receive Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes inside of us. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now as we go about our lives and as we pray, God will lead and guide us. We have him with us wherever we go. But if we also take this temple of ours and replace everything that God is supposed to be in our lives and replace it with something else, that's an abomination. That's an abomination. And this is why Paul would say, you need to examine yourself. You need to really examine yourself according to God's word. Are you in the faith? Not meaning that you've lost your salvation, but are you still as excited about God as you've ever been before? Are you still involved with the kingdom of God? Are you involved here at this church? If this is where you call your church and your family, are you involved here to help, you know, advance the kingdom of God? Helping it in Sunday school, helping out with parking, helping out wherever the need is here, to go to open doors and minister to people. Wherever the need is, are you helping out here to advance the kingdom of God? And if the answer is no, you have to ask yourself, what is it? Because something's replaced where God is supposed to be in your life. Because every single one of us should be using our gift here in the body of Christ. Everyone. We're told time and time again, don't be unequally yoked. Come out from among them, be separate, says the Lord, and I will be your father and you shall be my sons and daughters. We need to step away from the world. I think as we continue to go through this that we need to understand something here. I am not here to just jump on the Catholics, okay? I believe that Roman Catholicism is going to be a part of this. I believe they're watering down what they believe what it needs to be in order to have salvation. The Pope John Paul II praises all religions in 1986. He declared India's mission is crucial because of her intuition of spiritual nature of man. Indeed, India's greatest contribution to the world can be to offer its spiritual vision of man. And the world does well to attend willingly to this ancient wisdom and in it to find enrichment for human living. India. December 2000, Pope John Paul II spoke to 30 pilgrims in St. Peter's Square. He told the people that all who live a just life will be saved, even if they do not believe in Jesus Christ and the Roman Catholic Church. John Paul VI told Sri Chimnoy, known as the guru of the United Nations, he holds twice weekly meditations for their staff. has meditation centers all over the world, leads millions into Hinduism. John Paul told him that the Hindu life and the Christian life shall go together. Your message and my message is the same. Catholic retreat centers around the world mix Christianity and Hinduism, and they're all over the place. It's not just the Roman Catholic Church. Part of that mix is going to be the Protestant Church as well. Many apostates are in the Protestant Church. Every liberal church has come from the Protestant Church. The emergent church has come from the Protestant Church. The Word of Faith movement has come from the Protestant Church. The Hyper Grace movement has come from the Protestant Church. Every liberal. Again, Catholics add to the Word of God. Liberals take from the Word of God. Both abominations to the Lord. Norman Vincent Peale was a Methodist Episcopal minister, later Dutch Reformed minister, also a 33-degree Mason, the late Vincent Peale, I should say. And he wrote the book, Power of Positive Thinking. This is a minister who denied the necessity of believing the virgin birth. By the way, that's what the emergent church does too. They don't believe in the virgin birth either. Denied Jesus was God. Did not believe in the doctrine of sin. Neither does the emergent church. Did not believe in the Jesus' death of the cross actually atoned for sin. They don't believe that either. The emergent church does not believe this. Okay? And did not believe in the resurrection of Jesus. In 1984, on the Phil Donahue show, Peale said it's not necessary to be born again. Phil was shocked. And he said, you're a Christian minister and you're supposed to tell me that Christ is the way, the truth, and life, aren't you? Peale's reply was that that is one of the ways. God is everywhere. The reason I bring them up is because his disciple that a lot of people don't know is Robert Schuller, now the late Robert Schuller. Robert Schuller used to teach, there's no need for one to recognize his sin, no need for repentance. Schuller says the greatest evil of all is to call men sinners because it injures their self-esteem. Aww. Are you okay there, Cupcake? Is everything okay? Feel bad because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God? That's exactly what God's Word says. We're all sinners. We are. Schuller's definition of being born again is being changed from a negative to a positive self-image, from inferiority to self-esteem, from fear to love, from doubt to trust. Robert Schuller is also very much into the interfaith movement, or was. This band of, it sounds so good, it's so warm, it's so fuzzy, come together in the name of tolerance. But it's a perverted tolerance, is what it is. One that Satan will use to deceive the masses into coming together as a world church. Deceptions, it's why lines are drawn. There are doctrinal differences because doctrine is important. And they will say the most important thing is that you believe in something. Your God, my God, who cares so long as we believe in love and we love one another. Let us come together for the sake of religious harmonies and peace on earth. Look, I get together with different pastors on Thursday morning, but we rally and unify around the person of Jesus Christ, him crucified, only him, and the Word of God is the Word of God, infallible. And guess what? The moment it strays from that, the moment it veers from that, I'm out. I'm out. The harlot church that is spoken of in Revelation 17 most likely will be a coming together of all these pagan rituals. This is who the apostate church is going to be. Its headquarters does seem right now, when I read the Word of God, like it's going to be in Rome. That's where the new Roman Empire is going to come from. This new religion, the old religion from the very beginning of time, old false religion, is going to come from this area as well. And we can already see it happening. When the church is taken out, all these other people that believe in all that other stuff I was telling you are going to be left behind. Things are going to go on normal. Great. Christians aren't here to stand in our way anymore. Let's move together. One, tolerance, love, boom. It's there. And when the tribulation begins, it's ready to go. William Booth, founder of the Salvation Army, was a man of great zeal for the Lord, had a passion for lost souls. He was also a man of great vision. On the eve of the 20th century, when most of the Christian world was caught up in euphoria about how the church would take the world for Christ, William Booth predicted that the gospel would not fare well by the end of the 20th century. Listen carefully as you hear what he prophesied. He said at the end of the 20th century, much of the church would be preaching Christianity without Christ. So true. That is so the emergent church. That is so the emergent church. Forgiveness without repentance. Salvation without regeneration. Heaven without hell. He is spot on. Spot on. We're not going to do that. We're going to believe exactly what God's Word says. We will continue to go through it, chapter and verse, and we're going to continue to praise Jesus. Amen?